Okay, we are on page 27. We're studying the book of Philippians. We're actually in the appendix on Christian perfection or Christian maturity. Now, as we've said before, the doctrine of Christian perfection is one that challenges people's thinking because all of us know we can't be perfect, and the idea of trying to be perfect just scares us to death because we can't do that. And so for that reason, we've tended to duck it, but the word perfect in the Bible here is better translated for our purposes as maturity or mature. We all understand that we can become more mature. Some of us are just about clearing the teenage hurdle now and our level of maturity. And by the time we get to the nursing home, we'll be back there again. But the point is that we believe in maturity. You can become more mature. We believe that you can stop doing foolish things. We accept that. That's reality. But when somebody talks about Christian perfection, that sounds really scary. And just think in terms of maturity, because that's what the word really means. That God wants us to become, to grow in our maturity in Christ day after day, year after year, whatever. The process of sanctification, something we've talked about a lot in here, but maybe you haven't heard a lot before, because the church hasn't emphasized in a very long time. Basic understanding is that we're born again to lay a foundation for our life. And that on that foundation, we build in maturity. We build on that foundation. So that process of growing from that foundation, it happens not because we can change ourselves, because we can't. All we can do is recognize where we're broken, ask the Holy Spirit to change us, ask the Holy Spirit to show us where we're broken, and trust God that He will change us. It is the job of the Holy Spirit to cause us to become more mature. We need to cooperate with it. We need to seek it. But we can't make the changes ourselves. None of us can. And all of us who are born again recognize that we have grown since we were born again. And not so much because we worked hard or pushed hard, because just the fellowship with God and other believers has caused us to throw off some things and take on new things. You know, we don't curse as often or whatever it is. But the point is we've got, there's a growth in us that's come just from walking with the Lord. And that process is meant to expand and grow and get bigger. And so that we can become like Jesus in this lifetime. That is an expectation and certainly a goal to hit. Now, when we get to the throne of judgment, God is going to have to take us where we are and finish maturing us, because we cannot enter His presence without being fully matured or perfected. It would make us sick there. So what happens is that at the throne of judgment, if we're 20% sanctified, they will have to work in us the rest of that work. We'll come out of that meeting as a whole different person, greatly matured from where we went in. Looking God face to face does a lot of that sort of thing. It's like, whoop, and a whole lot of stuff just falls away. But if we get there 90% sanctified, then He'll have to mature us the other 10%. That's the way we should think about this and look at it. And the process of Christian maturity enables us to do a number of things. Here on earth, it allows us to be a better witness. And it allows us to be able to handle the issues of life easier. So if we have Christian maturity, when difficulty comes, and it does come, even if it's just aging, when difficulty comes, then we know how to handle it better. Just like your kids, you know, little kids, the slightest thing just throws them into a tizzy. But as they get older, they get to where they can manage things and make them more mature. I've told you about when Ben had to get the stitches in his face, and he swore he would die and that he would hate us forever and die also. And, you know, we would never speak to us again, and that we should just put a Band-Aid on it, you know. And he had a gap in his face big enough to store a roll of quarters in. So, you know, we held him down, and they went and did all that and stitched him all up. And afterwards, he told his friends, I mean, he was screaming so loud you could hear it at Kroger's, because we were in the dock in the box. But afterwards, he told his friends, took 38 in the face, no sweat, man. And from there, whenever he would have stitches, it was not a big deal, because he knew that once they got this juice in and everything, he couldn't feel the idea of sewing your face up and all. But he grew. He got a little more mature about that, so he could handle that and other things that go along. So Christian perfection, the doctrine we're studying, is the process of becoming more and more mature in Christ as we live in our life here today. We're told, for instance, in Romans 8, 28 and 29, that God works all things in our life for the purpose of helping us to grow up, for our benefit, so we might grow from it. For those who he foreknew, who are seeking him, trying to find him, he is predestined that they will be conformed to the image of his son. We will all be like Jesus eventually. The question is when. And not only do we have the benefit if we mature here on earth, but also when we go into the next life, that maturity sets us up for doing different things than other we would otherwise. There's a collateralization process. Jesus said, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Why? Why would we want to do that? You know, Paul said that a man builds on the foundation with the gold, metal, precious jewels, and that that is to his credit as he gets there. There's this whole collateralization process, and somehow or another, when we get there, whatever it is we have done here counts there. And that will be taken into consideration in our assignment or whatever it is. We're told to do that. Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees of the day. The Pharisees were a people who believed that the way you got to heaven was to keep the law. Now, since nobody could keep the law, that you had one of two things. You could either pretend you did, which is a pretty common church thing. If you've been around church people a lot, you know a lot of people are pretending that they're being good when you know, they're not. We used to say that Baptists agree not to recognize each other in the liquor store. We have this tendency as Christian people, church people, to pretend. Or what you do is you lower the standard to the place where you can actually keep it. Keep the law. It used to be you shouldn't do this, but now we go, well, you know, like for instance, last time we talked about, he said that you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, if you call your brother a fool, if you revile your brother, you are guilty of the sin of murder. Well, you know, we've sort of lowered that to, if there ain't a dead body, it isn't a murder. Now, I can keep that, okay? Now, I may fuss at people and chew them out and call them everything but a milk cow. And I may slander, but there's no dead body, so I'm not guilty of murder. That's not what Jesus said. He said, that's not true. He said, all of that is equal to murder. Now, if you put the standard back up there, it makes it tougher to keep. Now, all of a sudden, you know, we got a lot of sin, which we used to not have any at all. I've told you this before. If you want your child to be sinless, to never offend you, then never ask them to do anything they don't want to do. Because then they will never offend you. Now, they will never sin, because all they're going to do is what you ask them to do, which is what they want to do. They're perfect kids, you know. Little angels. So today we're talking about another one of these. The rabbis, down through the years, spent hours and hours and years and months arguing about the law, about what it took to keep the law. And so you have these two great commandments, love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and body, love your neighbor as yourself. Then the 10 sub-commandments and 613 regs. But by the time we get to Jesus, there's, you know, thousands and thousands. Some people say as many as 4,000 additional qualifications that are being talked of. And you can, as you read the Midrash, which is the Jewish commentary down through history on the Bible, on the Torah. The Midrash is this rabbi saying, this is this and this is this. So for instance, they would do stuff like, how many steps can you walk on the Sabbath before you're working? And they would argue about whether 100 or 50 or 10. And they would argue and argue and argue. If you ever saw that movie Yentl, where Barbara Streisand dresses up as a boy so she can go to yeshiva school, and she and Manny Patinkin and all these, so they're arguing the scriptures, arguing back and forth. And this is an example of Midrash and how it works. The rabbis had dumbed the Torah down so that you could keep it, so then they could say, well, we keep the law. Jesus said, that's BS, is what he said. That's bovine cast-offs, what that is. Matthew 5:27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery and with her already in his heart. So it's not enough to refrain from adultery. The righteous man will not even harbor lust in his heart if he is to be considered a keeper of the commandments. So we had a president sometime back who said, as long as there's no copulation, then it's not sex. That's what he said. And anything else that short of that, it's not sex. And our young people heard that, and we had a national plague of oral gonorrhea after that, because it was not sex. Typical downgrading of the law so that I can keep it. No, I did not have sex with that woman because there was no copulation. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus raises the bar back up to where it belongs. The Sermon on the Mount is this long sermon where Jesus is saying, this is what God expects of you. And it's all this really tough stuff. Turn the other cheek. Give him your cloak also. All these things that he said on the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Jesus is coming to preach the good news. The good news is this is what you got to do to be righteous. Which is way back up from where everybody was. Well, that doesn't sound like such good news. Well, God knew we couldn't do this. God didn't give us the law because he expected us to keep it. He gave us the law so that we would know what right and wrong was. So we would know what the standard is. It's only when the Holy Spirit comes into us and changes us that we're able to keep the law. It is the Holy Spirit that enables us to not commit adultery. It's the Holy Spirit is what changes us to keep us from having... We're all capable of this. We're all capable of everything. But the Holy Spirit comes into us and changes us. So there's some things we don't deal with. We don't have a problem with them because he's helping us. And if there are some things that can happen with, then there are all things that can happen with. There's no sin that's not stoppable, that we can't quit in our life. On the Sermon on the Mount, he raised it back up. He said, turn the other cheek, give him your cloak. They protested that it was impossible to keep the law. And Jesus agreed that it was impossible for men and women to keep it, given their lack of holiness, their lack of, because they're made of the wrong stuff. It was, nevertheless, the requirement. By saying that, he makes it clear that we cannot perfect ourselves, but that we are dependent upon God to perfect us. One of the things that he would say to them from time to time, and they would say, the apostles would say, no one can do that. How can anybody do that? And he would say, well, man can't, but with God, all things are possible. In other words, our relationship with the Lord will allow us to become more and do better things than we can do if we just try to do it ourselves. The law is given to us, the commandments are given to us, so that we know what truth is, we know what the standard is, we know what it is he expects of us. And so the fact that it's way up there, instead of intimidating us, should help us just to know what it is we should be praying that the Holy Spirit will help us with. It is possible, very, very possible, to not look at women with lust. It is possible for us to fix that. That can be fixed in our hearts. You know, I get around people all the time, and they act like it's kind of a national pastime. You know, one of the American sports is to look at women's lust. We must be sanctified by the same power of God that saved us originally. Jesus prayed that we would be perfected both in unity and in power. Now, I know the scripture comes on later, but he said to the Galatians, O Galatians, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Did you get saved by your good works? And what makes you think you can become sanctified by your good works? Now what that was about was, is he had this church in Galatia, and he had taught them about being saved by faith through grace and not by works, lest any man should boast. The basic Christian method is that God comes into us and we can become saved. We can't save ourselves, but by faith, through grace, through the grace of God, we can become saved. And that was good news. And then he left that church, and some people from Jerusalem came who were Pharisees, Pharisaical Jewish Christians, and they said, don't pay attention to Paul. You've got to become a Jew. You have to get circumcised. You've got to keep all the law and all the high holy days. Now, they're talking to Gentiles, and they're telling Gentiles this is what they must do. And it was confusing the Galatian people, and Paul was upset about it. In fact, when he wrote to them, he said, if they want to carve on somebody, let them carve on their own self. In other words, these people who are all about circumcision, just let them practice on themselves. Shave away here, shave away there. That's what he said because he was not happy with them. He was unhappy with them. He said, who has bewitched you? You didn't get saved by good works. What makes you think you can be sanctified by good works? You can't. The same by faith through grace that's caused you to get saved will cause you to become a better person. Now, you know, you hear good company or bad company corrupts good morals. and your parents have always kind of encouraged you to hang around good people. Well, it's just a general principle that if you hang around good people, you tend to be a better person. And if you hang around bad people, you tend to be not such a good person. Because whoever you relate to has a tendency to draw you into wherever they are. If we hang around the Lord and we hang around people who are trying to walk with the Lord, it's just naturally going to cause us to become better people. And that's just part of the relationship issues that by the power of the Holy Spirit cause us to become more and more mature. In John 17, this is the high priestly the prayer, verse 22, "The glory which thou hast given me," Jesus said, "I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one." So all that you have given to me, this all this part of my character, everything about who I am, you've given to me. All that I am is a gift from you, God, the Father. And I have given it to them. I have caused them to be able to attain the same thing. All that you've given me, I have given to them. They are now capable. Remember, Paul said that before we met the Lord, we were not capable of keeping the law. He said, it's impossible. It's impossible. He said, the very thing you want to do, you can't do. The thing you don't want to do, you find yourself doing. It's impossible. But he says, once we get to know the Lord, once we're born again, we can now become the sons of God. We can now become mature Christian people. We can now become godlike in our behavior. So the process of being born again allows us to become that which we couldn't before. And so he said, "The glory which thou gavest me, I have given to them, that they may be one as we are one." So I'm like you, we're like each other, and they can be like me, so they can be like you. Jesus was sent here to reconcile us to the Father. That's one of the scriptures says that a lot. Jesus came to reconcile us to the Father. He came to bring us and the Father together again so that we were acceptable to the Father, to walk with the Father because we were changed to become like Him. His whole ministry. And we are told that we have the ministry of reconciliation. We are called to go out among people, and by the way we live our lives, and on those occasions when we get the opportunity to talk with them, help them to become godlike also, to be reconciled to the Father, the ministry of reconciliation. "That they may be one as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity." They may be matured in unity. Remember, Jesus comes from a triune community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that for eternity has lived collegially at peace within itself. And there is no boss in the triune community. There's no one who dominates somebody else. I'm writing a blog right now on the Trinity because somebody asked me to do that. In the Trinity, what you have is mutual submission. Everybody loves, honors, and respects and submits to each other. And they figure out what needs to be done based upon what's the best, who's the best person. So Jesus was the best person to come. So that's who they sent. The Holy Spirit's the best person to do the convicting. So that's what he does. And they just kind of work that out among themselves without struggle, strife, fighting, arguing. Me boss, you know, whatever. None of that. And God wants us to live like that. He wants us to live like that in our homes. Husband, wife, and God, this triune community. We talked about this many times. And when we talk about submission in the Western world in particular, well, actually even in the Roman world, even at that time, when people talked about submission, they superimposed on it their own culture. And their own culture was this guy dominates this guy. And in their own culture, the male dominated the female. And that's the way it was culturally since Adam and Eve fell. Because God talked about it. He said, you know, unfortunately, because you fell, the woman is going to desire to control the man, but the man's going to dominate. And he's not saying that's the way I want it to be. He's going to say that's the negative result of the fact that you broke the collegiality, and now you're into the struggle for preeminence and power. That's just the part of the fallen nature. So when we read that Paul's talked about that we need to submit, you know, the woman needs to submit to the husband and child. We superimpose on that this me boss, you woman. And yet, if we will read the text, we'll realize that 5:22, where that's written, Ephesians 5:22, follows right behind Ephesians 5:21. That's the way it works, right? And Ephesians 5:21 says, submit yourselves one to another. All submission is meant to be mutual. Mutual in respect, mutual in decision making. Two people, three people, and makes it, remember there's a proverb that says, a two-ply cord is hard to break, and a three-ply cord can't be broken at all, but woe to the man who's alone when he falls. So a Trinitarian structure, the triangle is the strongest architectural design there is. And so a three-person structure, a Trinitarian structure, is very, very powerful. So we have the husband and the wife and God. Remember we talked about who's sitting in the third chair? If it's the devil, then you're going to have trouble because he's stirring up problems between the two. If it's your mother-in-law, that's a problem. You know, she doesn't belong there. That chair belongs to God. And if God's there, then the three of you all can work together in harmony. And this mutual submission that comes out of that triune community is meant to allow you to have a format for honoring and respecting one another and coming up with your decisions based on what's appropriate. In some homes, what's appropriate is that mama cooks. In other homes, it's appropriate that daddy cooks, and sometimes either of them cook. You know, you can't just go with a fixed structure just because it's sort of historically done. There's a lot of people who do a lot of things, and you have to remember when I was growing up, daddy managed all the money. Not very well, but he managed all the money because he had testicles. You know, so that's part of the requirement in order to manage money. But, you know, the truth of the matter is that a lot of women are far better money managers in the home than men are. The whole point of the way that God created us in triune communities is that we would live together, grow together, that we'd be perfected in unity, he said. That we'd be mature in our unity. And not just couples and God, but also any two believers in God, or any two friends in God, so that when we're working together as a people around something, we will honor and respect each other and figure out what needs to be done without the strife and all that comes with all that. It's not a matter of me, boss, you know, me, Tarzan, you, Jane. That the world may know that thou didst send me and that thou didst love them even that thou didst love me. Jesus said when Christians behave in a committed mutuality, a submitted, honoring, respectful mutuality, when they get along, and when they behave in that kind of a manner, the world notices it. He said, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and thou didst love them, even as thou dost love me. They will see that God, that you sent me, because they will see this mutual love and respect in the way they handle one another. In fact, when the Bible says that at Antioch, they were called Christians for the first time, and they said, behold how they love one another. What stuck out to people is how they love one another. In the early church in Jerusalem, what happened is that people came together and they shared what they needed to be shared so that everybody who had what they needed, and they praised God and they listened to the apostles' teaching and they lived together in harmony. And the crowd marveled, and so the 500 on Pentecost became 3,000 in the next week. And weeks after that, it was 5,000, and then the growth just took off. Because they saw a demonstration of love, respect, and behavior they had not seen. And that spoke to them. That's the reason why we have so much problem with our witness today. You know, I've said this before, but when people say that they don't like Christians, they don't like Christ, they don't like Christianity, sometimes people say, well, they're rejecting Christ. What they're rejecting is the presentation we make them of who Christ is. Hitler, for instance, said that the final solution was a call on him by God, used Martin Luther and Paul's teachings, Bentham, so that he could justify what he did. And his whole presentation to the world was, it's being a good Christian meant killing the Jews who were the Christ killers. If you're Jewish, is that good for you? Is that good for you? And non-Jewish people rejected that. But they're not rejecting Christ, they're rejecting this presentation of who Christ is. A lot of people have never really had a chance to reject Christ because they haven't seen him. Because what we've presented them is a churchy look that really doesn't reflect who Jesus is anyway. We are supposed to be witnesses because of our unity, and that'll speak to people. Going on 2 Corinthians 12, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, that was giving me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Paul is talking about the fact that he was caught up into heaven where it was revealed to him all manner of things about God, about heaven, about Jesus. He was given a crash seminary course in heaven. And he said, there are many things there I am not permitted to reveal. He said, eye has not seen, nor ears heard, what God has laid up for those who are his people. So he's saying, you may think you know what heaven's going to be. You have a clue. What I saw there, it would blow your mind. And I can't even tell you about a lot of it. But while he was there, he also picked up his gospel. He figured out what to say and how to say it and how to use the Old Testament. He was revealed things. God showed him things. He had this abundance of revelation. He was one of these people that when he read the scriptures, he just got it. He understood. That's a gift. And he had this abundance of revelation. And he said, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that I got, for this reason, to keep me from being arrogant, exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from being arrogant. He never expresses exactly what that messenger of Satan was, but most people think it was the problem he had with his eyes. Because even after he was healed on the Damascus Road, his eyes, he could see, but they were never the same again. In some places in the New Testament, his detractors talked about the fact that gooey mass would fall out of his, it was ugly. Or they would talk about his big loopy letters. At one point, he's writing, most of his letters were mostly written by Luke, an amanuensis, but he would take the end of the letter and he would write a paragraph or so in his own handwriting, and you could tell because the letters were really big. It's because of how he saw. And he, at one point in 2 Corinthians, he says something like, yes, this is me with the big loopy letters. You know, he's pointing to that fact. He talks about the fact that his visage was so distasteful, and people suspect it was because of what's going with the eyes. You know, God can heal Paul of that sort of thing or anything, but God allowed something to hang with him so he wouldn't get haughty. And you know, about the time he gets ready to get haughty, all of a sudden his eyes start dripping down his cheek, and sometimes what happens is the Lord lets us have difficulty and doesn't take it away because we need it to keep us remembering that we are not perfect or all powerful or not something special. Concerning this, he said, I entreated the Lord three times that it would depart from me. He said, I asked God three times to take this away from me so that I didn't have to deal with this or endure it. Whatever it was, whether it was, you know, droopy eyes or drooling eyes or whatever it was, he said, I asked the Lord to take it away from me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. You just need to live with it. Don't ask me again. You just need to live with it. I want you to live with this. And the reason is, he said, because I would have been haughty as heck if I'd been perfect. You know, I'm smart as I am, know what I know, whatever I'd been. But something kept him from being arrogant. I asked him, and he said, my grace is sufficient. For, the Lord said to him, power is perfected in weakness. Power is perfected in weakness. Now, once again, use the word mature. Power is matured in weakness. People who handle power maturely do it better if it flows out of their weakness than if it flows out of their strength. Some people are just brilliant. They know everything there is to know about something or another. And every time they read something, it makes total sense to them, but it doesn't make sense to anybody else. They're just white-hot brilliant. And they have a tendency sometimes to go, what's wrong with you guys? You know, you guys, it's stupid. I mean, this is easy. Easy stuff. It's easy to get arrogant when you know stuff that half the population can't even talk about. And so what happens is that when we're coming out of a weaker place where our brain is not all that power, we're not savant, and yet we have learned things and know things, we know it's not because we're brilliant. It's because it was revealed to us. Power is matured in weakness, he said. We'll have a more mature kind of power, a more mature kind of authority, if we're coming out of weakness rather than out of strength. Let me stop here and say our comments on this. Any clarification or make sense? Or, you know, everybody. everybody, almost everybody's good at something. Almost everybody's good at something. And when you see somebody who's really, really good at something, you admire it. You know, they can really cook up a storm, or they can play golf really well, or whatever the case may be. You admire that. A brilliant mathematical mind. Good with this, good with that. You admire that when you see it, because we all appreciate excellence in any way whatsoever. But we all also appreciate someone who has those kind of skills, who will go, well, I've just been the beneficiary of some good teaching, or, you know, I was just fortunate enough. I'm lucky in this. I'm good in this area, but I can't do this anything. In other words, we appreciate the maturity of someone who doesn't go, yeah, yeah, what's wrong with you, dummy? Paul tells the Galatians that they need to be perfected by the Holy Spirit. He says, are you so foolish, having begun with the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? This is that scripture I was talking about earlier. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Did you come to know the Lord by keeping the law? What makes you think you can become sanctified by keeping the law? And he says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, getting born again by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by your flesh, by what you can do in the flesh? Is that how you're becoming mature? Is that? He says, that's wrong. That's nuts. And whoever told you that should go carve on themselves. He said. John tells us we need to be perfected in love. Verse John 2. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected or matured. So the person who says, I know God, but he doesn't keep the commandments, he's a liar. He doesn't know God. He may know God some, but he doesn't know God like he says he knows God, because he's not keeping the commandments. I may intellectually know God, but I don't know him in here, or else I wouldn't do the things that I do. Does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has been matured. When we see people who are actually living the life, we realize that the love of God has been matured in him or her, because they wouldn't be able to do that otherwise. When we see somebody who does it well, what we're seeing is someone who has a relationship with the Lord, and the love relationship between them is strong. Maybe stronger than it is in us. So John is saying that our love of God is perfected by the Lord helping us become obedient. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought also himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So we know that we are in the Lord when the Lord has changed us and we become godlike. And we know we're in the Lord to the degree that we're in the Lord. To the degree that we're godlike, to the degree that we do what Jesus tells us to do, what God tells us to do, to the degree that we can forgive people, to the degree that we don't revile people, to the degree that we handle each other with grace, to the degree that we take care of our neighbor. All these things that the Lord has taught in us, all of us do things that are godlike because the Lord has worked it in us. And we can tell, he says, by this we know that we are in him, because we do those things. That's witness. But the one who says he abides in him ought to himself walk in the same manner as he, well, he, capital H. If we say we're abiding in the Lord, then we ought to be living like the Lord. If we say that, you know, I fully abide in the Lord. You know, well, do I look like Jesus? Probably not. John 4:12. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. His love is matured in us. So if we love one another, if we get along with each other, we care for each other, provide for each other when we need to, comfort one another, lay down our life for our neighbor. If we do these things, then the love of God is mature in us. If we don't do these things, the love of God is not mature in us. His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. The way that we abide in him and he abides in us is because God sends his Spirit inside of us to allow us to grow in this manner. It's because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We can testify that God sent Jesus to save the world because he saved us, because he's changed us. You know, you look at some people out there and you go, you know, they're bad, they're, you know, really bad. You know, we have this judgment about people being bad. What we always need to realize is God doesn't see people as evil. He sees them as captured. And if I am better than someone, it's because the Lord has caused me to grow in this particular area. I cannot be haughty about someone else. I can't be arrogant about someone else. And we certainly cannot witness to someone we judge or someone that we despise or someone we think badly about. We're never going to be an effective witness with them. When I see someone who behaves better than me, I see that the Lord's been at work in that person. And I wish he would work in me more like that. When I see someone who's done very badly or badly, I realize that person is just not revealed. They don't have the revelation I do. I'm compassionate for them. It's almost impossible to forgive someone if we think of them as evil. You can only forgive people because you think of them as captured. The world, I've got a new blog I just finished writing on the world, and the world is spoken of as three ways in the scriptures. The world means the earth. Sometimes it means that. Sometimes the world means the people, the world, people of the world. But sometimes it means that system that has been created by Satan that drives the lives of men and women, that becomes the culture out there. That's another meaning for the word world. The world, when we see the world at work in people, the culture at work in people, what we should see is that the system has captured them, and they are good people. They can be good people. I'm made of no better clay than they are, but they've been captured and I've been set free from it. If I see myself behaving more Christ-like than somebody else, I think of myself as grateful that God has worked that in me. And I know full well there are other areas where it hadn't happened yet. We spend too much time on thinking people are good or bad. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now the word confesses here means believes. Whoever confesses says because they believe, not just with their mouth. Okay, but whoever believes and therefore confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, then God abides in him and he in God. In other words, God showed him that. God is in him to show him that, or else he wouldn't be able to announce that he understands that Jesus is the Son of God. We don't get to be great Christians because we're smart. We don't get to be great Christians because of our intense intellect. We use our brain to seek and to find God, but only revelation allows us to actually know, be illuminated, to understand. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. This process of God coming into us and causing us to live well with our neighbor and to care for other people, to think like God does, to have that kind of heart. By this are we perfected. Is love perfected in us? It's all in the relationship that we become the good people that God causes us to be. See, by this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. So one of the reasons that we aren't afraid to die and be judged is because the presence of God in us assures us that we're okay. Now, if all we have is an intellectual understanding of theology, that ain't gonna do it. Because unless you feel it's revealed in you that Jesus, God's in you, that God's in you and he's got you and you belong to him and he belongs to you, you cannot have confidence about what happens at the seat of judgment. For there is no fear in love. There's no fear in love. Love is never meant to be driven out of fear. When the church is weak, historically, it resorts to the abuse of power. Down through the ages, whenever the church has lacked a practical demonstration of the power, the presence of the Lord, it resorts to trying to make people obey, control, and fear. The whole theology of hell that the church has come up with comes out of Dante's Inferno. It doesn't come out of the Bible at all. There's very little about hell in the Bible. Dante's Inferno is where we get it. You know, sitting with a pitchfork, sitting on the throne, flipping people like burgers. All that fear-based stuff. I mean, the Bible says that when Satan goes to hell, that all the kings rise up to taunt him. He's nobody's boss in hell. He's just the last sucker in and the one who has the most to feel bad about. That's what the Bible says about that. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. I'm a sinner. I have sin in my life. There are things I'm still working on. There are things that I do that, yet once again, I wish I wouldn't do them. And yet, I don't have any sense that I'm in trouble with God. Because perfect love casts out fear. Well, you remember when Paul said in Romans 7, the very thing I don't want to do, I find myself doing. The thing I want to do, I can't pull it off. Who will save me from this body of death, he said? Who can rescue me from the fact that I am incapable, at least in some areas, of doing the right thing? Who can save me from that? And then he says, thanks be to God, Jesus can save us. And then he goes on to say, but there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. So what he's saying is if we're walking with the Lord's walking with us, we're working at it, we're trying, we're not meant to live in guilt. Guilt and shame are not from God, ever. Fear is not from God, not the kind of fear we mean when we say fear. The kind of fear the Bible talks about is respect or awe. But the kind of craven fear that causes us to cringe because somebody's getting ready to smack us, it's not from God. That is not the God of the Bible. It's the God of the church. It's the God that the corrupted church or the immature church uses to try to keep people in line. You have to remember that down through history, that the church and religion itself has been used more often than not as an adjunct of the state to control people. So if you look in the Middle Ages, for instance, the firstborn son among nobility got the ranch. The secondborn son went and became a cardinal. So the upper class just kept all the power in their own hands. And they used the fear of, I mean, like they came up with all these tortures and stuff. Remember drawing and quartering? That's a real nice one that the Brits used to be good at. They would take these horses and one on a rope on each leg and send them off in four directions. Then they would take a knife and start pulling your innards out. Y'all remember the movie Braveheart?
Yeah.
They would hang you until you're almost dead and then cut you down. Because after all, it was really important to God that you felt really bad about all this. Burn you at the stake. None of that's from God. None of it. None of that is biblical. None of it. And yet, it is what the church cooks up when it can't figure out how to actually live like Jesus down through the years. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. I'm not afraid of anything between me and God, even though I know that I'm not perfected yet. I know very well. But David said this, remember? He said, blessed is a man who God does not hold his sin against him. Blessed is a man who God does not hold his iniquity against him. That's what David meant. David knew that he had sin, but he also knew that he had this relationship with the Lord, and if he repented, God would forgive him, and he didn't need to be worried about that. God is not going to judge David on the basis of his sin. Consequences? Yes. But eternal judgment? No. He's judged on the basis of the relationship. And I'm not afraid about God, about anything. I'm certainly not afraid of dying. Frankly, if I get in a bad way, the sooner the better. If I get to where I'm in a lot of pain, whatever, pray for morphine. Not the morphine. Perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. Fear involves punishment. The whole notion of punishment as an adjunct of fear is not biblical. It's churchy. It's what the doctrines of the church have preached down through history. And I just got done rereading the book, The Shack. Some of you all may have seen the movie recently. It is a very, very deep presentation of what is the biblical presentation of who God is. And it's a lot of people who've read it, they get, you know, some people just often say, this is wrong. Because it doesn't agree with what they've been raised up and taught. You know, if you watch a murder mystery, a British murder mystery, or even an American murder mystery, TV, if they bring a religious person into the plot, they're the murderer. If they bring a religious person into the plot, they're a bad guy. They portray religious people as mean, two-faced, hypocritical, controlling. You know, usually somebody's mother is a church-going woman, and that's why she makes their life so miserable. They portray to sort of suggest that what church people are supposed to believe in is all of this junk. And it's just not true.
Father Brown's
cool. Yeah,
you're still something.
Well, you know, Father Brown was written by G.K. Chesterton. I actually have a collection of his works at home. And G.K. Chesterton was a apologist for Christianity. But Father Brown is a man of grace. And, you know, he's the last one to want punishment. He's a really good presentation of what a clergyman's supposed to be. The one who fears is not perfected in love. Anybody who's afraid cannot be perfected in love because they're operating out of fear. Fear involves punishment. We love because He first loved us. That's why we love. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. You can't love God who you can't see and then hate your brother who you can. If you say, well, I love God, but I hate those gay people or I hate those Muslims, you're not reflecting God at all. You're a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should also love his brother too. Now this is Jesus. This is the words of Jesus speaking to us in the Gospel of John. It is amazing what happens when we actually read the Bible and what it says without the lens of what all we've been taught. I mean, I grew up in a good church. The nuns used to teach us all kinds of funky things. And priests would sometimes get up and say funky things. And sometimes what we learn in church is good, and sometimes what we learn in church is not. But this, when you talk to most people in the world who don't like the church, well, they're hypocrites. Well, they're always trying to control everybody's life. The problem is it's true. The problem is it's true. And until we begin to demonstrate a different kind of Christianity, that's what they're going to get stuck with. All right, I got to quit. This whole idea of Christian perfection or Christian maturity is a really important doctrine to understand, because without it, we're stuck with let's get born again and then shoot them, because we're just trying to get into heaven. We need to learn to read what the Bible says, and with some intelligence. What does that word mean? What does hate mean? Missio means to love less, prioritize lower. With some intelligence. Comments, anybody? All righty. Somebody pray us out.